All right, everyone, welcome to the class tonight. We are still looking in the letter to the Romans. We're in chapter 7. I think in our last time together, we started in the 7th chapter, looking at the example that Paul gives of a wife and a husband, or a woman and a husband. And we're not going to rehash that. I want to get in the predominantly verses 4 and 5 today. And I won't be long because there are just a couple of things I want to say that to me are very important that I'm having to chew on more and just allow the Lord to give me his understanding in it. I'm going to read start in verse 3 of Romans 7. Because verse 2, it talks about the husband is bound, or the woman that has a husband is bound by the law to the husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband is dead, she's loose from the law of her husband. And so verse 3 says, so then, for while her husband liveth, and like I said, I'm not going to go back over these because we dealt with them in the last class. You can go back and listen to that. If while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband is dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, the first thing I want to talk about is the phrase, if her husband be dead. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. And it's important to note that Paul does not make a difference between the man and the law of that man. He makes them inseparable. The law and the man are one. And if the man is dead, then the law is also dead. If the one cannot exist without the other. And that's important because this phrase, if the husband be dead, and through the years, and many of you have been a part of this gospel any length of time, you know people have said this, and this was always the concept that I struggled with and has been through the years. The statements of Paul that were always statements that were absolute and statements, matter-of-fact statements, the church seemingly brings into question and makes them questions. Paul here, if the husband be dead, now he'll go on and we'll see that in a moment. We just read it about the free from the law of the husband because of death. This is always seen to me as a question because through the years I've heard people always say, well, you know, the old man's just got to die. The old man's got to die. The old man has to die. Well, that is not a question in the mind of Paul. That is not, he is not questioning whether or not the man is dead. He's bringing in an example and just making it an example. He goes on even in chapter 6, and this example is basically a continuation of chapter 6 that declares a transition from one to another, from one man to another man, the man of sin and death to the man of life and spirit and righteousness, from death unto life. This is the transition, and he continually is talking about this transition, and he starts it off in chapter 7, just giving an example concerning the same thing he's speaking of in chapter 6. This is not an if, a question for us in Christ. It is not Romans 6, verses 6 and 7 says this. This knowing, this is from the Young's Literal. This knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin may be made useless, King James says destroyed, for our no longer serving the sin. Notice the definite article, the sin. For he who hath died hath been set free from the sin. And the sin is the law of the first husband. That's the law that governs the one who is united, who is married to the first man. That is the law of the first man. It's the law that Paul will speak of here in chapter 7 when he begins to give his own personal experience under the law as one who is still married to this first husband, married to the old man, not a partaker of the life of a new man, but yet in the state of being united to that old man, the man of sin and death, who is in the soul and governs the man in which he dwells by the law of sin and death. There is the law of sin and death that's in my members that governs me. Even when I would do good, there is a government that governs me because I am married to a specific man. I am in union with a specific man. And there is no amount of external action, no religious observation, not even observation of a God-given law that can break the dominion of the first man and that can deliver your soul from that state, that imprisonment, to that law of the first man. It is in you. It's ingrained. It's there. There is no deliverance, but what? Death. But see, what we do in the church is because we assess things in an outward manner, we assess things unrighteously. We still believe there's much work to do to get that, to make that so, to bring about such a death, because we assess things looking at one another, looking at ourselves. God does not. There is not a constant battle between these two opposing forces. You are either in the flesh or you are in the spirit. And we will look at that too. Romans 8 says it very plainly. You are not in the flesh, but you are in the spirit. If so be that the spirit of Christ dwell in you. For if you have not the spirit of Christ, you are none of his. There is no other qualifier to be in the spirit and not in the flesh, but in Christ. And we make it a process. We make it something that is forever and endlessly taking place so that we never seem to arrive at the place that we wish God would finally bring us. And God has brought us there in His Son. God has brought us there in fullness because God has brought about this great transition, this translation from one to the other, from death unto life, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now we'll say, yes, that is so, but still, in our understanding, we assess things in such a way that we doubt the validity of those statements because we do not see the reality of those things where we try to see them, and you never will. You won't see the evidence of such a transition outwardly. Nothing you did, Paul didn't see it. Nothing he did in the in the flesh brought it about. Nothing he could do brought it about. That is it's an issue of life. If the law could have given the life of which it spoke or that it required and demanded, then righteousness would have been by the law. It's an issue of life, not an issue of actions or deeds or observation. Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin may be destroyed or made useless, for our no longer serving the sin, for he who hath died hath been set free from the sin. Paul again, describing this tremendous translation from one man to another, not a process of getting out of the one into the other, but the absolute reality of salvation, the reality of new birth, the reality of being partakers of the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of adoption that has brought us from the one to the other. Not something you arrive to later on. This is a reality from the moment of birth. As it was when you were born into the first man, so new birth brings you into the second. And Paul here is also, as he will continue to do in this chapter, does in other letters that he's confronting their desire to go into the external observations of the law to find righteousness. He attempts here to demonstrate the futility of looking to the law for any furtherance of or acquisition of any spiritual condition or spiritual result or a spiritual end. That is never going to happen. Paul is not demonstrating just the sad condition that was the condition of only Jews. This is something also we have to understand. He puts them all in the same category. All mankind. All mankind in the same category. Did it in the third chapter of Romans, saying there is no difference. No difference at all. Whether you call yourself a Jew or you're a Gentile, whether you worshiped idols or you are servant of the law, there is no difference. We are all under sin. Does it matter? You are still governed by the law of the same man. So he doesn't just see it as a condition for the Jews who rejected the Messiah. He sees all mankind in the same condition, whether Jews in the flesh or Gentiles in the flesh, because natural birth has ushered them into a condition of sin and death, determined by the seed of which they are born. He says this. This is an example in Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. And I dealt a long time on a part of this. Verse 9 of chapter 4 for a very long time. But in verse 4 of Galatians chapter 4. He says, when the fullness of the time came. And this is saying the same thing he's saying here in Romans, just in a different way. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. There's the Jew, those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, because you are sons. God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather are known of God, how is it that you turn back again to weak and worthless elements to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And then he gives examples of that, observing days and months and seasons and years. And notice first, Paul demonstrates how the son was born under the law to redeem them who are under the law, pointing to the Jews, so they might receive the adoption of sons. Okay. Then he states the seal of such a sonship. I always dislike the way it's worded in the King James. Because you are sons, God sent. It's almost like you became sons and then he sent the Spirit of his Son. If you look it up, it actually speaks of the seal of your son. This is the seal. This is the validation of sonship. This is what makes it so. That he has given the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of his Son in us crying, Abba, Father. That seals it. That makes it so. This is the seal of sonship for all who are known of God, whether Jew or Gentile. This is the seal and the validation regarding relationship with God or being known of God. It is the Son in you. The life of Christ present, abiding in the soul, ushering into that soul an unbroken and unoffendable relationship. He does not just deal with Jews, though. Their outward religious observances, but the Gentiles as well. And it's amazing what he does. And we talked about how he groups everyone into the same condition, sin, death. Why? Because of union with a man, a particular seed being present. So he groups them all together. So he says, at that time, equating the state of those under the law and the Gentiles in their heathen state, when you did not know God, you were slaves to the things by which, to those which by nature are not God. And what he's doing there is equating, he's saying, your worshiping of idols, not knowing God, is the same as being under the law. There's no difference. It's still idolatry. It's still the worshiping of a vain and empty element, a thing. And he's doing the same thing in Romans 7. He's grouping it all in the same lump. He's showing that their idolatry is no different than actively serving the empty, lifeless elements of law. Therefore, to go to law cannot provide any greater salvation, any greater liberty, any true deliverance, the deliverance he'll talk about in Romans 7 that he desired. It won't produce any greater, provide any greater deliverance than the false idols they served as heathen. Because it doesn't matter. The issue for both Jew and Gentile is not the form of religion or the form of observation that they have, but it's having the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of the Son resident in the soul. It's being found in the realm of God's knowing, being born again of the Spirit. Again, it's not a process of elimination or continual ridding of self. You are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Dead to the law because you are dead to the man that was the embodiment of that law. How did that happen? Well, I did these things. I crucified myself. I died to myself. No, I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. I was born again. See, we love a process. We love procedures because we love instruction and we love these checklists that we can check off and say, well, we've done that. And we can see through those things as skewed as it is, false as it is, we can see levels of growth we assume. It's not. You are dead in one man. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. That's the only distinction here. Death or life. And where the one is, the other is not. There is no process of getting out of one into the other. There's no limbo. There's no gray area. None of it. The things that we preach, none of that exists. There is no such thing. As a limbo period between the old man and the new man, where you grow into the... No. When you are born again, you are born of the incorruptible seed. Now, either that carries weight or it doesn't. Either that is so or it's not. And there is no mixture in that seed. The whole of the testimony shows you how that is not permitted. Even under the testimony, it wasn't permitted. Why do we think that? Why do we think that's so? Because in him there is none of it. And yet, the gospel most of us preach still keeps that mixture. And makes it the work of God in the soul of the believer to rid us of the mixture that he left. How complete is the work of your salvation? How complete is the cross? Is it truly a finished work? Or is it an ongoing process that he's still perfecting? Have we come from death unto life, or are we still in a limbo period between the two? See, these are important questions because these are the things he's addressing in these chapters. These are the things that we miss. This is exactly what he's talking about. That's why he's contrasting the two men and showing how definite a translation from the one to the other has taken place. That's why he will give the example of his own personal time under the law as a man who attempted to do what is only realized in a perfect man. And he tried to do it while still united or married to the man of sin. It's not a matter with Paul in these chapters about a believer getting more spiritual or becoming more Christ-like or getting where he doesn't struggle with these struggles anymore. This isn't the struggles of a believer. This is a struggle of the Adamic man trying to produce Christ-like result, trying to bear fruit unto God when all he can do in the state that he's in is bear fruit unto death. He says that here. It's the two men contrasted again in Galatians 5 that is being contrasted here. And there's two laws that those men embody and personify, and he deals with both of them in Romans 7 and in Romans 8, or deals with one in Romans 7 and one in Romans 8. One is the deliverance, the law of the Spirit of life, and the other is condemnation because he is bound to the man whose law is sin and death. And he cannot deliver himself from it. Colossians chapter 2, we've read this a lot, but this is the same thing he's saying here. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hand in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. An entire man, a body put away. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, having spoiled principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He's declaring this as an absolute state of being for those who are in Christ. This has happened. This is so. An entire body of sin has been removed. You being dead in your sin the uncircumcision of your flesh he hath quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out, nailing it to the cross. What did he do? He put the first man to death. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 goes on and says this, and if Christ be not risen. Now, because this whole thing has to do with you are risen with Christ, that he's going to go to later in Colossians chapter 3. But look, if Christ be not risen, because again, we're talking about a translation, a transition from one man to another man. And we preach the cross as if it is only the focus is to rid us of the first. And therefore the cross is just this ongoing, never-ending process of ridding myself of self. Now see, the cross is a done deal. The cross is a finished work. And when we come into the one who is the embodiment of that finished work, we are brought into the reality of the cross in all of its fullness. Now we will be forever knowing and experiencing inwardly, enjoying and comprehending the reality of the cross that we have come to. But there is nothing more of that reality to be brought in to the soul from the moment of new birth. There's nothing more of that translation from this man to the perfect man, from the man of sin to the man of righteousness. There's no more that can make that more perfectly executed than it already is. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. We are found false witnesses of God because we've testified that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. If so be, the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain and you are yet in your sin. If Christ be not raised up, we're still in sin. There is no way of deliverance out from the old. And the law, out from that old man and his law, which is the law of sin and death. If it was just one-sided, where it was all about putting away the one, getting rid of the one, casting it out, taking him away, putting it off. But it's not. It's about the raising up of one. The raising of one new, perfect man who bears fruit that glorifies the Father, who is the fruit that glorifies the Father. Because it's not, again, it's not about perfect adherence, external observation to laws. Paul's going to do it here in Romans 7, then still same state of being remains. Evil, death, condemnation, sin. Even with perfect adherence, perfect observation. And so we say, yeah, but in Christ we can do those things perfectly. In Christ those things are perfectly done. Christ does not give you the potential to perfectly adhere to the law. Christ being in you is the perfect amen to the law's requirement. He is the life of which the law spoke but could not provide. He is the end of the law so that righteousness can actually be realized. That is why he will go on in Romans 8 here and say that it is the law of God fulfilled, the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. Because it's the presence of that life, the law of life, because the man of life is present, that determines the state. It is the ushering in of a new life, the life of another man, the second man who is not of the earth. but a spirit who is incorruptible. The law's observation could never deliver the soul from the captivity to the man whose seed and presence determined your state. Only the life of another can bring such freedom. I wrote these things. The cross was not merely the elimination of the first husband so you could be severed from or liberated from the nature and state that he determined. Remember, we talked about that. There was a state of enslavement in one man, but you were enslaved to another, where you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness, but now being slaves of righteousness, you are free from sin. You're not just freed from the first to just be free. You're freed from the first by full subjection to another. You're brought into subjection to another. Another law governs. Now, we may not comprehend the nature of that law that truly governs at new birth and that governs us from the moment of new birth. That is the work of the Spirit, so that we'll come to know the nature of that government that has come and begin to live in the light of it and live in obedience and subjection to it. It is not just severed from, it is the raising up of an incorruptible, perfect man. That's the reality of the cross. Not just eliminating of one so you can be free. It's the raising up of the incorruptible, perfect man of spirit so that we may be married to him. It seems that we preach the cross as the death of the first, but it seems like we rarely carry it through to the soul being married to the man of spirit. There is no state of limbo between these two aspects of the cross if we are partakers of the cross. Again, maybe not what you've heard before, maybe not what you've heard preached, definitely not what religion preaches, but again, religion loves process because it keeps you valid in the picture. Instead of the knowing of something that is absolute, settled, and perfect, it is God allowing you or giving you the strength to perfect in whatever we preach, whatever it is. We are free from the union of one man unto a covenantal union with another. And that's why he can say in verse 5 this, that is also a very... missed or overlooked, disregarded part. Romans 7 verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto God. Again, it is not that the law made him do bad things. And the law said, you can't sin, you can't do this, so he wanted to do it more than anything. No, he wanted to be the evidence of the life the law presented. But the law that, he'll say it here, we'll get to it, took occasion, the law, the nature, the government of his soul at this time, the first husband, the law of sin and death that governed him, took the law, looked at the law's demands, the requirements, the thou shalt nots, and the thou shalts, even though we've already looked at it before in Exodus, that it was you cannot, you do not, not you shall not. It was not instructions to man saying, this is not something you shouldn't do. This is something you should not do. This is something you should do. It was him looking at his son and declaring his son and the nature of a perfect man that this law that he's given truly testified of and said, you cannot do these things. But see, the flesh, sin, the lust that governs the heart of the first, that is void of that life, but yet empowered to produce the evidence of it. every single time Paul tried, the sin that was in him dominated, was exposed. The death that governed him was exposed. As hard as he tried, as much as he did, as perfectly as he had obeyed and adhered to the words and the letter, he could not do that which he would do, as Paul said. Flesh and spirit are contrary one to another. That's the two men. They will not coexist to produce a good result. The one wants this, the other wants this. One wants what belongs to the Spirit, and one is the Spirit. That's why this transition, this translation from the one to the other was a work of God. It's never a work of the flesh. It's never a work of religious activity. Not religious activity, not even religious activity of those who have the Spirit of Christ in them. No such thing. It is a gift of God from the onset. It is righteousness in its fullest extent given to the soul when the man who is righteousness comes to live in it. And you look at yourself and say, yeah, but look at me. No, look unto him. Set your affection on that which is above, because if your heart is not set to know the new life that you have, a life that cannot be evidenced in the natural, in the outward, in the flesh, if that's not your perspective and the orientation of your heart to behold the newness of life which is above, then you will assess the earth and yourself to see an evidence or to try to find an evidence that'll never be found. And most of the time what we do is point at things that we think satisfy our desire to see that evidence. Well, that looks like it. Every earthly definition is that. Every religious concept is that. It is flesh satisfied with something far less than the gift of God. The gift of God must be revealed. But the gift of God is already in you if you are born again. If this perfect man is in you, that's again why he can say, we were in the flesh. See how we play that game. I've been in that game. I've heard that. I've seen that done. I've seen the torment that it causes. I've seen the torment that it causes. I've seen people leave the church and say, forget it, because every time they turned around, someone was saying, you're in the flesh. You're in the flesh. Why? Because they assessed something that to them determined that you were. They observed things. They assessed by a natural mind and made natural judgments, believing it to be a spiritual judgment, but it was a false judgment. Because we make in the flesh a relative thing. We say it depends on a situation, an action, an activity, and we judge whether or not people are in the flesh. And we say, well, that's Christ, that's not Christ, that's in the flesh, that's not in the flesh. Paul didn't make such stupid accusations because to him, the reality of in the flesh wasn't so unstable. Because it wasn't determined by activities and situations, it was determined by a state of being. That's why he's going to say, if you are in Christ, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's a far cry from what we have made it to be. Paul describes it as a state of being, not the result of actions or the lack thereof. What is the qualifier for him saying you're not in the flesh? The Spirit of God dwells in you. Why? Because he determines. The soul in which he dwells is the soul in which he determines all things. That is, as Paul would say again in Galatians 4, rather are known of God. That's the determining thing. That's what determines it. See, that lack of qualifying, that statement, the lack of all the qualifiers that religion likes to put into it and say, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that, and boy, there's a list a mile long. Because man has their assessments and God has his. Man looks at the outward, God looks at the heart. And this should take the winds out of the sails of those who want to be the determining object regarding God's relation to us. And it should clarify for us the one who is the subject of God's eternal perspective and his determination or his knowing. One man is of earth. One man is flesh. And the new man is the Lord from heaven, the man of spirit and righteousness. You and I determine, we determine nothing here. We are not the object or the subject of any of this. We are either the soul married to one man or a soul married to another. And as in a marriage, the whole journey from that moment of union is the knowing of the relationship. The knowing of the one to whom you are joined. But for us who are in Christ, that knowing comes from God himself. It is God revealing in you, unveiling your heart, making your soul aware, gives your soul the recognition of the one who is present. And makes that one known as the full bestowal of the gift of grace, made unto you righteousness, holiness, sanctification, redemption, the full and total of God's wisdom embodied in one Son who lives in you. The man to whom the soul is married determines all things. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You see that? Christ, the man of spirit, is not in you. You do not have a relation to spirit at all. And if that man is the determining factor of your relation to spirit and he changes not, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, guess what? Nothing you do can add to your spiritual condition or your relationship to God. Nothing. Nothing. Because he's the relationship you have with God. So what are we here for then? To know that they may come into this house. For what reason? Behold my glory. To know even as we are known. See, there's a precedent. There is something that is present and accounted for, settled before we ever come to this. Your coming to it doesn't add or take away. You're brought to absolute fullness. You're brought to reality. You're brought to God's divine predestined goal. And as Paul would say, here's the whole point of it. Let us be being carried on in such perfection. If Christ, the man, is not in you, you have no relation of spirit whatsoever, and no amount of activity can provide you with one. And no activity on the other, otherwise, can counter the absoluteness that is due to him being in you. If the Son is in you, you have life. This is another, John says this. If the Son is in you, you have life. If he's not, you do not have life. Cut and dry. Very simple. Paul is clarifying the state of the soul. In these chapters we're reading in Romans, or these verses we're reading in Romans, you're now dead to the man and his law, and you've been married to another. Now, affectionately, passionately pursue an ongoing God-revealed inward acknowledgement of this new husband, this new life, and all that this gift of grace has bestowed. Do not look to means and methods of bodily exercise that he tells Timothy does not profit. Do not look to those means and methods to produce and achieve what God has already made Christ to be unto you. See, what I'm talking about, what Paul is talking about here, is the reality of our salvation. It's a state of being in Christ that does not leave us with the further need to be crucified or to be consumed or to be put away. It doesn't leave us with further aspects of spiritual life to achieve or produce on our part, or any further bestowals of fullness that God is leaving out on his part. Of his fullness have all we received. Grace for grace. God's knowing, God's perspective with regard to our salvation does not have a not yet attached to it. It does not have an maybe one day attached to it. There is no limbo in his perspective, in his determination, in his knowing. And all of that is the same as saying the salvation of your soul. There is an inward acknowledgement, a recognition of this absolute and secured reality that is necessary, and that God brings about through the revealing of his Son in us. And he does so that we can actually enjoy and live in obedience and subjection to this divine enslavement to our husband, to this marriage that God has joined, no man can put asunder. To look to the other is futile. To look to outward observations, futile. God has already given to the soul a perfect life. And that's Paul's point in all of this. Verse 6, now, well, let's read verse 5 one more time. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, he's going to address that later in this chapter, did work in our members, bringing forth fruit unto death. But now, look at that word. Now we are delivered from the law. Same as from the man, first husband. That being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit and not the oldness of the letter. What is that? Newness of spirit is we serve as those who are indwelt by the very life of which the words, the letter testified. We're not going there void of life, looking at a letter that testifies of someone else and trying to be an imitation of that man. The letter brings death. See, Paul says that, right? The letter brings death. He's showing in this chapter the death the letter brings. Perfect adherence to the letter with absence and being void of the life of which the letter testifies is still death. Is he in you? Is he in you? If Christ is in you, if you are born again of the Spirit of Christ, if you are born of the incorruptible seed, then you have been brought and you have made that transition of 1 Corinthians 15 from corruption to incorruption, from death unto life, from the first man of the earth to the man who is the Lord from heaven. Set your heart to know him. The Spirit of God is in you to show him, to teach you him, to take of that life that is present and make it known unto your soul as your very life. Thank you for being with us. We'll stop there and we'll continue in Romans 7 in our next class together. Amen.